Let's begin then with one of our hymns from this morning. It's LSB number 402. The only Son from heaven, foretold by ancient seers, by God the Father given in human form, appears. No sphere his light confining, no star so brightly shining as he, our morning star. O time of God appointed, O bright and holy morn, he comes, the King anointed, the Christ, the Virgin born, grim death to vanquish for us, to open heaven before us and bring us life again. O Lord, our hearts awaken to know and love you more, in faith to stand unshaken, in spirit to adore, that we through this world moving, each glimpse of heaven proving, may reap its fullness there. O Father, here before you, with God the Holy Ghost and Jesus, we adore you, O pride of angel host. Before you, mortals lowly cry, Holy, 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 O blessed Trinity. Amen. Last week, we began with sort of a historical introduction to the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes. And I encouraged everybody, if they wanted to, I'm going to hand out chapter by chapter the text that we'll be looking at each week. And I'm doing that since there are such a variety of translations. Sometimes it's nice to be on the same page. And so in order to be on the same page, I'm going to be handing out the King James Version, which is my favorite. So you're stuck with the teacher's preferences here. But I would also encourage, if you like, if you have another favorite translation of the Bible, to bring it along and compare it, since that's the Bible that you're likely to be reading in your private devotions. I'd also encourage you, as I did at the end of the class last week, since you know that we'll be looking at Ecclesiastes 1, perhaps in preparation you have read personally Ecclesiastes 1, and I'm not putting anyone on the spot, but did anyone read it and have some questions that they brought to class today? Again, if you don't want to share that, you can just bring up the question later. But that's the idea. Sometimes just reading something fresh is not the best way of attacking the questions that you might have. And so if you would pre-read the chapter that we're going to try to cover before class, it may enrich your enjoyment of the class by allowing you the opportunity to think about it or ask questions about it before you get here. As we said last week, the traditional view of Ecclesiastes is that it is one of the books of the Old Testament that was written by Solomon, the second king of Israel. Some of you are saying he's the third king, but he's the second in the Davidic dynasty. So David is the one who is promised in 2 Samuel 7 that he will always have an offspring sitting on the throne eternally. And so as you look in the history of the Old Testament, the northern 10 tribes that break away after Solomon dies between Rehoboam and Jeroboam, the northern kingdom has a variety of dynasties. So one family would rule for a few generations and then another family would take over. But in the southern kingdom, which is composed of just two tribes, they always have a son of David. And the ultimate fulfillment of that sitting upon the throne eternally is Jesus, who is also then the son of David and the son of Solomon, down the generations. We also put a date on Solomon's reign of being between about 970 to 930 B.C. So I'm going to just forestall all the scholarly debates that they have about authorship. I'm just going to use with you the traditional view that Solomon is the writer. There's enough internal evidence of the composition to support that, so I'm just going to leave it at that to curtail debate that would take us off track. So let's take a look at our handout then on page 2. And we have the first chapter, and what I'd like to do is sort of read through it, and then we'll start looking at it in some detail. Ecclesiastes 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun? One generation passeth away, and another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever. The sun also ariseth, and the sun goeth down, and hasteth to his place where he arose. The wind goeth toward the south, and turneth about unto the north. It whirleth about continually, and the wind returneth again according to his circuits. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Unto the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again. All things are full of labor. Man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. The thing that hath been, it is that which shall be. And that which is done is that which shall be done. And there is no new thing under the sun. Is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new? It hath been already of old time which was before us. There is no remembrance of former things, neither shall there be any remembrance of things that are to come with those that shall come after. I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I gave my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven. This sore travail hath God given to the sons of man to be exercised therewith. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. That which is crooked cannot be made straight, and that which is wanting cannot be numbered. I communed with my own heart, saying, lo, I am come to great estate, and I have gotten more wisdom than all they that have been before me in Jerusalem. Yea, my heart had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I gave my heart to know wisdom, and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is vexation of spirit. For in much wisdom is much grief, and he that increaseth knowledge increaseth sorrow. Now, we also talked sort of about the comparing the writings attributed to Solomon and how the tenor of this book is really much different than what you see in, for instance, Proverbs, which is another wonderful book of the Bible, much longer than Ecclesiastes, that has all kinds of wisdom, godly wisdom for a spiritual life. But there's sort of, although there's certainly negative and law connotations in the book of Proverbs, it sort of has a youthful, youth-filled, more optimistic viewpoint. And then there's Song of Songs, or what we called Song of Solomon, which is basically a love poem, which expresses a lot of things in terms of even romantic and physical love. You're all kind of probably going to go home and read that now. So sort of the youthful, and now we have a man who is looking at things under the sun and saying sort of in more negative terms. And we said that in the history of Solomon's life, we are told in the book of Kings how he, first of all, asked God for wisdom and received it, but then had all kinds of wives. I think, 300 wives and 600 or 700 concubines. He had quite a harem, which makes us wonder how wise he truly could have been. But some of those were political. They never showed up. They were probably just marriages in name only. But we're also told that in order to satisfy his wives' irreligious or anti-religious or foreign religious practices, he would build in Jerusalem shrines to the false gods, and his wives therefore led his heart away from the Lord to fall from the faith. And traditionally we consider that having fallen from faith in an old age, he comes back. And this is written by the older, wiser, sadder but wiser Solomon. Any questions or comments up to that point? That's all really kind of review from a couple weeks ago. Yes. One, yeah, well, I don't know. There's silence in Scripture, so I can't say. Although there is sort of a, we were just in Bible breakfast bunch going over Ezra and Nehemiah, and when they came back from the Babylonian captivity, and they found many of those who had stayed in Israel, that in the Holy Land had married foreign wives, they actually did come back and dissolve those marriages. You can read about that in Ezra or Nehemiah, or come to the Bible breakfast bunch. Okay, that's really a great, great thought question, but I don't know. Yeah? Yeah, racially, if you talk about the Jews as a race, and we can do that because they're all from the same family, from Abraham, then they reckon, right? I mean, Abraham is the first father. It's his children. Not all his children, but through Isaac, his children. So we can talk about a race, and you're right. The purity of the race is determined through the mother. If the mother is a Jew, then the child is a Jew. Now, speaking religiously, you don't have to be, even in the Old Testament, you didn't have to be racially a Jew to become a part of the church. You did have to be circumcised, though, and become a child of the covenant that way. Okay? Tony?
And just looking at the last couple lines here in regards to the more you learn, the...
You're not allowed to until we get there. Go ahead. I'm sorry. You're just like my 7th and 8th graders are always way ahead of me. Go ahead.
I was just thinking of the abortion issue that we're going to have Tuesday is the
anniversary.
The anniversary, that's the word. And the development of the science of being able to use the ultrasound and really seeing the fetus and the growth of the fetus and how it actually represents a human being in the fetus. The fact that we've become more knowledgeable as to what occurs with pregnancy, it really grieves one to realize how many abortions have taken place in this country in the last 50 years or 40 years.
Yeah, you know, during Vietnam War, back in the same era, they said they wanted to get the war onto the TV. So that people would say it, see it and be disgusted by war so we wouldn't have any more wars like that. And it sort of worked. And I'm with you. I don't know why that doesn't work with abortion. When you have a window in the womb and can see the child developing in that way.
Well, it does work. That's why the pro-life movement has grown. It's just that the media has won coverage.
Yeah. Yeah, I think don't the statistics say that the younger people now are more anti-abortion than their parents were, I guess. That's true. Yeah.
Also, I think whenever there's an attempt by various states or municipalities or parties to require that they do a video that shows these ultrasound videos before they enter and complete the Abortion Act, that the abortionists and abortion community
Well, again, it's one of those arguments that are settled. That argument was settled by emotion and not facts. And whenever it's emotion instead of facts that are making a decision, you must not expect something to be reasonable.
Said that it's it's the right of the woman to have abortion falling back on the 10th Amendment. But nobody has decided to pick that up in Waukegan yet to discuss that it's the right of the young woman to live. Because that is what our primary doctrine is saying. It's up to us to stand up and to show these pictures and to speak out against it.
Well, the other thing is, again, the facts of the matter are, if you look at them as fact, I mean, even when the argument is made, that's between a woman and her creator. Unfortunately, that's true.
Well,
I mean, there's going to be I'm talking about accountability. That's true. Where is the church talking about the accountability? Yeah, it is between her and her creator. She's going to have an answer for that. Well, again, it's the facts, isn't it? You can't legislate morality. Every law legislates morality. That's what a law is. It legislates morality. It's just what people use as an argument. I mean, let's get on to the text. Let's go back. Okay, let's start from the beginning, and we'll hopefully end up catching up with Tony today. Okay? The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Israel, and these are strong indications that traditional authorship attribution to Solomon are good. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And as our English teachers would say, whenever you write a paragraph, you want to have a good lead sentence in the paragraph that is going to be the subject of that whole paragraph. And as Scripture is well-written literature, I think that that first statement after his address, after he says who's speaking, this first sentence is a good umbrella for everything that falls under it in the text. What is vanity? We started talking about that last time. What do we mean by vanity? Emptiness, right. If you have your Bibles available to you, let's see a reference in the New Testament that uses that word vanity. And we'll see that the perspective of Solomon in the Old Testament is consistent. It's also a biblical view in the New Testament. So if you'd open up your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, verse 20. And St. Paul writes there, for the creature, and what he means by creature is created thing. Created things. All created things. Where do we find all created things? Under the sun. Right? So, for the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. What does that text mean? Who has subjected all creation to vanity, to emptiness? I hear the answers, man and God. The devil has subjected it. Well, we want to sort of be careful of the Flip Wilson theology. The devil made me do it. The devil certainly is the entrance of temptation. But when Adam and Eve are tempted to fall, is it the devil to blame or Adam and Eve?
Well, doesn't the term subjective mean to put in front of?
To subject means to place under. To place under. The children are subject to their parents and teachers, which means they subject themselves. They are under the parents and teachers. So The devil certainly has a hand in it, and it's sort of arguing from silence what would have happened if the devil hadn't tempted Adam and Eve. So the devil certainly has a responsibility and is cursed by God. But Adam and Eve also come under God's disfavor and become subject to death through that temptation. And so when Adam and Eve yielded to the temptation, and they are responsible for their own fall because they were free. And freedom means to have responsibility. If you're free and not subject, if you're subject, then your parents are to blame if they tell you something wrong. Or your teacher is to blame because you're subject to them. But if you're free, then you are responsible because it becomes your choice and your decision. And so Adam and Eve decided to listen to the devil instead of God. And by using that spiritual freedom, they lost it. They freely gave up their connection with God when they gave up his word, which was the truth, and embraced the devil and his lie. So all that God had in mind for creation, as he made it holy and good, were placed under, in subjection, to Adam and Eve. Because in Genesis chapter 1, God says to Adam and Eve you shall have dominion. And that's the opposite of subjection. You will have dominion. You are going to be lords and ladies over this creation. You're the pinnacle and the height of creation. And you are in my image, so that you will reflect to creation all that I am. So God had in mind that Adam and Eve, having dominion over creation, would exhibit God to creation, and it would remain and be a good creation. Do you think God had plans for creation that would have been carried out had Adam and Eve not fallen? I think so. And again, I'm just speculating, but I think we would be on Mars right now. I think we'd be on the next galaxy by now if we hadn't fallen into sin. I think the whole universe would have been for our dominion, and we would have spread out and dominated it. It is cool. It's a cool idea. I mean, we're sinful and we got to the moon, at least most people believe that. Yeah. You look at movies like Contact, you know, the Jodie Foster, and she's, a typical scientist, and she says, if we're the only ones here, it seems like a pretty big waste of space. Well, no, this is the magnificent gift of a great creator to us little people, which is amazing. It shows the greatness and generosity of God in giving us this whole universe. Well, at any rate, sin then meant that man, who was to reflect God, turned away from God. And if you turn away from God, you can't reflect him anymore. Try this at home when you're looking in front of your mirror on your medicine cabinet and primping yourself. Turn the image or turn the mirror away from you and ask yourself, am I still in the mirror? You know you're not. This is man turning away from God. And since man could not reflect God in his dominion over the planet, he reflects only darkness, and all creation is therefore subjected to futility. It's supposed to reflect the glory of God, and we're supposed to look out there and see the glory of God, but we, having turned away from the glory of God and forfeited the glory of God, now only see billions and billions of years and billions of stars instead of an immense and infinite God that the universe is to reflect. So futility. All creation is subject to futility. And I like this verse from Romans 8 because it sort of shines a light back into this chapter of Ecclesiastes and shows us exactly why everything is futile. Is there anything that man can do under the sun to get above the sun? No. You live and you die. Or as one of my friends preached a sermon called, "Life sucks, and then you die." Yes. Now, right, good. It's still in the context of creation following the dominion of man and the turning away from God, which subjects all things to futility. So God subjects everything to futility because the lords of this planet are his enemies and sinful and also do not reflect the glory of God. So what it's talking about, Elaine, there is all non-human creation was not subjected willingly, but because they must follow the ones who have lordship over them. And they are subject to God, who has consigned mankind to the futility and damnation of sins. Okay? Does that make it help that to make sense to you? Yes, absolutely. And back up to 19. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. That means all the universe is waiting for the believers to be revealed in the end. Okay? Again, when he's saying creature, he's purposely not saying mankind. He's saying all of creation. Okay?
My Bible actually has creation.
Yeah, the words are carefully chosen, right? Did I see another hand?
Deeply theological thought. And I like to have been there when Adam was created. Was he created as a man or as a infant, number one? And he being created in the likeness and image of God.
Now, are you asking whether Adam had a belly button or not?
No, but I was just here as his mental capacity, as his ability to reason. Being created in the likeness and image of God, did that blur his ability to think of himself as a created being? The devil's temptation was saying to him, "Hey, you are not a creature, you are like God. All you have to do is take a bite of this apple, and all of a sudden you'll be as intelligent and smart and all knowing."
Well, again, this is sort of a false alley to go with the text, but just briefly, two things. Was Adam created as an infant or a man? He's a man. Look at Genesis chapter 2. God is showing him on the first day he's created how the world works and is speaking back and forth with him. So Adam is created a man. Whether he had a belly button or not, I don't know. Because he had no umbilical. He was created. I don't know.
The point of the question was,
the second thing about his self-awareness is that I believe that Adam and Eve, in their holy state, were almost unself-aware. I believe that they were naked and were not ashamed because Adam was looking at Eve and wasn't concerned about himself, and he's going, pretty good. And I think Eve was looking at Adam and thinking more about him than herself and saying, pretty good. And they were aware of God as being the most important thing. So sinful human beings had the priority of awareness of the unholy Trinity. The most important thing in the world is me, myself, and I. And then my wife or my friends, and if I get around to it, God. Man in his holiness is exactly the opposite. I'm most aware of God. I'm then aware of the other creatures that he made. And if I get around to thinking of myself, then I might. Who told you that you were naked? God says when they sin. Who made you aware of yourself? Okay?
They realized that they were created.
Their identity, you're asking about their identity. Their identity was as being children of God and as having dominion over this creation and being a husband or being a wife. That was their identity. God gave them enough to think about with that. It's sinful that we only think of ourselves. That's a sure sign of sin. Luther calls it man curved in upon himself. That's the inclination of sin. Me, 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 me. If we were holy, we'd be thinking, thou, 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 and thou, thou, thou. Okay, so vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanity, all is vanity. And if we would say, what has consigned all creation to vanity, we would say, sin. Sin has robbed everything of the essential value that God would want to give it. How? Because of us. Why does my pet have to die? Because you're a sinner. It's our fault. Death came through sin. So, vanity, and there's nothing that we can do about it. There's nothing that we can do. That's what we had in the sermon today. It's too late. There's nothing we can do about our sin, which makes it all vanity. That's why people are so negative. What profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun? One generation passeth away, and another generation cometh, but the earth abides forever. What's he saying by that? Our life is described as a life of labor, right? And can your work, what you do, extend your life period for even a day? No, there are limits that we live within, and this whole life is one of labor. And the history is, now we don't believe this in the least. From our own standpoint, you're going to live forever. And the world has always been the way it is right now. The kids can't imagine that there was once a time when there was no internet or television. It's always been just the way it is now. And every generation believes that. Even as for all the history of the earth, one generation has passed away and led to another. And is ours really the greatest generation? No, it's just the greatest because we think it is. Or we think that we're the greatest. Every generation is the same. They had the same aspirations for their children. Oh, that we could make our children's lives better than ours. Until the my generation came, then we didn't much care about it. Confession is good for the soul. Let's just charge it up and let our kids pay for it. That's not my parents' generation. That's my generation. So one generation passeth away and another cometh. He's talking about cycles here. The life goes on and there's a generation that comes up and then a next generation comes. And again, we want to say this is the generation that's significant. But the only reason that you think this generation is significant because you're part of it. And you're so self-centered that you think this is the greatest generation. But it's no different than any other generation that has come. Remember when Elijah had defeated the prophets of Baal and Ashtoreth up there on Mount Carmel? And he's sitting around moping in the cave afterwards. Here's your quadruple jeopardy question. What is the lament of Elijah? When he says to God, go ahead and take my life.
Nobody.
That's part of it. He says there's nobody left, and God tells him that he says you're not alone. There's still 7,000 who have not bent their knee at Baal. But it's just a throwaway line, so maybe you didn't notice it. But Elijah says, take my life, kill me. I'm no better than my fathers. See, every generation thinks that they're better than their parents. And Elijah, when he comes to the truth, he says, I'm no better than my parents. I'm no better than them. And what he's saying there is the same thing as Solomon is saying here. One generation after another, and they're all the same. They're all the same. Under the sun. Are they going to build their rocket ship and go to heaven? Oh, yes, our generation will do that. Oh, no, our generation will not. They're all the same. The cycles. He's taking us out of our individual perspective and putting it in a biblical, big, broad stroke, historical perspective. Generation after generation, and it's all the same. And they don't accomplish anything. Under the sun. What a great culture it must have been that gave rise to the pyramids. We still can't understand how they did it. What machines did they use and how did they use their slave labor? They must have thought they were the greatest generation ever to have built such things. And now we build rocket ships and orbit the earth and all kinds of things. We must be the greatest generation. Well, if God lets it go on and on, will they be nothing more than relics like the pyramids to see or to think about? So one generation passeth away and another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever. You go from generation, which is a big cycle of life, to a little cycle of life. The sun also riseth, and the sun goeth down, and hasteth to his place where he arose. Every day is the same. The sun goes around the earth. It rises and it sets. It goes back to where it started and starts all over again. The wind goeth towards the south and turneth about unto the north. There are these wind patterns. It whirleth about continually, and the wind returneth again according to its circuits. Unless there's this Arctic vortex. We don't know what happened there. Then we got the water cycle. This guy's really a good scientist because he's bringing in cosmology and sociology and now the dynamics of weather. All rivers run into the sea. There's a water cycle, right? All rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. You think about that? Every day there's water flowing into the oceans and it doesn't get higher. That must have mystified the ancient mind. Why doesn't it keep getting higher? It keeps getting filled. Why doesn't it keep on getting higher? Pardon? Or if it's flat, it's running over the side, right? So all the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full, unto the place from whence the rivers come, whither they return again. Now that's pretty wise. It's talking about a cycle of water, that it flows from rivers into the oceans and then ends up where it started, up in the mountains, where the rain falls and it collects into the rivers and comes into the ocean again. That's pretty neat. I mean, again, meteorologists studied this. They have maybe more precise knowledge about it, but the ancients, their science was pretty good. Amazing. All things are full of labor. Man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. We are constantly receiving sensory input, and we're always wanting more. We are like the ocean with the rivers. We keep receiving, we keep seeing and learning and hearing, and it's never filled. It just keeps on coming and filling us. And it's all labor. As I'm reading these cycles in life, maybe you're with me, as I was reading and studying this, I thought of, did you ever see the Bill Murray movie, Groundhog's Day? I mean, Groundhog's Day really fits into this idea, because if you haven't seen it, get it. Every religion has loved this movie. The Buddhists have said, you've captured Buddhism. And Christians have looked at it and said, yeah, that's Christianity. Why? Because the guy lives one day, Groundhog's Day, over and over and over again. It's the cycles that it's talking about. Except the difference is, as he wakes up the next morning, it's the beginning of the day before. And so he lives the same day over and over and over again. And why do Christians say that? Because over the course of having lived that same day, it must have been literally thousands and thousands of times. He plays around with this fact that he can die on that day and come back the next day. And he can mess around with women on one day and come back, and having learned a better way of messing around with them, can perfect his Don Juan techniques. He can notice that there's a the truck full of money, an armored car, and he sees the guards turn their back, and he figures out that he can go there every day and grab a sack full of money so that he's never has to worry about money. What does it mean? It means that in the daily routine, he finds out in his labor how to master it. And that's what earthly wisdom is. What is success and what is not? Now, again, religiously, I mean, people look at it and say that's Christianity, because he sort of dies to the old ways that he's using in the beginning and becomes more virtuous until the end. Well, he sins at the end. He takes her to bed. It's a sinful thing because it's sinful entertainment. But the thing in the movie is that he learns how to love and how to be virtuous in the movie, and dies to the selfishness that he exhibits in the beginning, and then learns how to put this woman first in his life. And when Christians talk about dying to sin daily and living unto righteousness, there's something akin to that. It's not the same thing, but there's something akin to that. You know, every day is our shot at being the child of God that we should be. Every day is our opportunity to love others as God would have us do that. And every day we fail and should take that sin of failure to the place where it gets fixed in Jesus. And there, if I'm talking about Jesus, am I talking about what's under the sun or over the sun? Over the sun, at the right hand of God, and at the right hand of God, filling everything under the sun. By his grace. Okay, so, all things are full of labor, man cannot utter it, the eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. You always want to hear something new and see something new. You guys see a new movie this last week? See, your eyes and ears are never filled, always wanting more. The thing that hath been, it is that which shall be, and that which is done is that which shall be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Now, technology changes, but what about man? Does man change? No. Men fall in love. Men hate. Men have children. Men labor and work. Men have joys and sorrows. They eat and sleep and do all of the things that a creature does. It is nothing new. It is always the same. I thank God we live when we do. I mean, it may seem strange, but what did cultures do before they had toilet paper? Did you ever think about that? Or indoor plumbing. That wasn't that long ago. Indoor plumbing. I'm thankful we live in the greatest generation. But the bodily functions I'm talking about have always been. We've always been those creatures. Yes?
I think the most interesting thing about the Roman nation culture and history is that they had indoor plumbing. They had cow pines and hills, or the cows that had sent to heat. And they even had lead pipes in Bath, England, to supply the water. The thing is, it all disappeared.
Yeah.
And they have indoor vacuum.
Well, they've also found things that look like storage batteries in ancient Babylon. Did you ever hear about that? I think what they used it for was electroplating.
Yes.
To plate metals onto other metals. Yeah. We're not. Man's been around the block. We always think we're the greatest and the best. We, you know what's really blessed our Western culture is Christianity. It's Christianity that has led to a consistency from generation to generation, and the opportunity with our teaching of peace and our teaching of brotherhood and being together that has allowed our culture to maintain itself so that one generation can build on the other. That we don't kill each other out, and one generation can teach the next generation and build that teaching up. That's a blessing of Christianity upon our culture, and we're losing it, right? What's going to happen when we lose Christianity in the Western culture, if we lose it? We'll regress. Doesn't the unchristian culture, even as we're watching it on TV, resemble paganism? What do you expect? You take the leaven of Christianity out and you're left with paganism. I expect them to institute a temple to Ashtoreth with temple prostitution. Be very popular.
Yeah, it's called Las Vegas.
Yeah, it's called Las Vegas. Right.
And which kind of, to me, sort of conservatism, conserve what is good and keep it in order to make progress to take what you have and build on it. Otherwise, you have to keep building, starting from scratch. And it's kind of odd that Santayana was an atheist. But I mean, he was right.
Yes. That wisdom is undeniable, is it? I mean, any rational person would say yes. And to see whatever culture you grow up in, that this is true. That the things that have been productive for a while. Not just my generation, but from the previous generation. And we need to keep it or we'll lose it.
And I think that too is why Luther, in his Reformation, didn't want to throw out anything, like the radical reformist. He wanted to keep that which was good, and which pointed to Christ, and throw out everything that's away from Christ.
Well, and Christianity by its nature must be conservative, and I'm not talking about a political conservatism, but conserve what they have. If we have been given the perfect revelation of God and Jesus Christ in Scripture, then we have a choice of what we can do. We can either get rid of it, which is not conserving it. We can add to it, which will change it and not conserve it. Or we can keep it exactly as it is, which is conserving. Conservative. Conserving it. And that's what St. Paul says to Timothy. Guard the good deposit of doctrine that has been given to you. Guard it. Keep it. Yes?
It's interesting that in England, in the early days of the English language, they had certain things called revolutions, that in their mind, the word revolution meant like a circle or a wheel to return to the basics. And in a sense, even though they use that word, which we today see as a liberal or a radical view, it actually was a conservative to return to the basics.
Yeah.
Which shows that that concept of conservation and return to the basics is given to us for a long time.
Yeah.
Going
on in verse 10, is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new, it hath been already of old time which was before us? And again, isn't that what, if there's classical literature, I mean Shakespeare or the philosophers, the Greek philosophers from 3rd and 4th century B.C., why are they still read? Because they transmit universals. They transcend their time and talk about universals that we find in the human condition. And do it well. They do it effectively. Verse 11, there is no remembrance. Here's Paul, or Pastor Wolf, I think this is sort of impinges on the comment that you made. There is no remembrance of former things, neither shall there be any remembrance of things that are to come and those that shall come after. And there he's saying there can be great accomplishments, but people will forget them. And that's the warning that that quotation is giving, isn't it? Did I see another hand? I don't want to leave anyone out. I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I gave my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven. This sore travail hath God given to the sons of man to be exercised with. What's travail? Labor. What do you mean by that? It means a mother in labor. Travail is, properly speaking, the birth pains, the labor that a woman goes through to birth. And so what it's saying is that it is laborious to give birth to some insight about nature and creation. That is travail. Now again, having been a scientist at one time, that's what science is all about. Laboring and investigating the wonders that God has put into nature. And those scientists, good scientists, work hard and go through birth pains to digest what they see and understand and to synthesize new ways of stating that understanding and new ways of putting that into practice. And it says that this sore travail God has given to the sons of man. That's what God wants us to do. And in the best sense of the word, what was science early in the Enlightenment, what was science meant to do? It was to investigate the mysteries God has placed in nature, to give glory to God. Look at what God has done, and to investigate what God has done. Do you want more or less? We don't have to stretch it out. We're going to pick it up there at verse 14 next time, and we will foray and travail into chapter 2 next week. God be with you and bless you.